Well, if you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10, it's verse 38. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." And if you turn over to John's Gospel, to John chapter 11, we'll read the opening verses of the chapter and then jump to later on in the chapter. "Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, 'Lord, the one you love is sick.' When he heard this, Jesus said, 'This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it.' Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And if you turn over to verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. 'Lord,' Martha said to Jesus, 'if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha answered, 'I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?' 'Yes, Lord,' she told him. 'I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world.' After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. 'The teacher is here,' she said, 'and is asking for you.' When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. 'Where have you laid him?' he asked. 'Come and see, Lord,' they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, 'See how he loved him.' But some of them said, 'Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man from dying?' Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. 'Take away the stone,' he said. 'But Lord,' said Martha, the sister of the dead man, 'by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. Then he said that, or when he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Then if you would move down to chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Well, as we come to look at Mary and Martha, I want to ask a few questions to start us off. What well do you drink from to get strength amidst all the frantic busyness of life? Where do you go to get strength when there's concerns and worries, amidst the distractions, amidst the hectic pace of life? Where do you go to draw strength from? Some people draw strength from others. Some people draw strength from the fact that Friday's coming, and or that 5 o'clock's coming. That doesn't really work for farmers or mothers. But sometimes we draw strength from the fact that there's respite, that there's a break coming. Or what well do you draw strength or hope or comfort from when some unforeseen, desperately hard, unthinkable event occurs and you're disappointed, or there's loss, or there's hurt, or there's fear, or there's doubts, or you would begin even to question God? Where do we draw strength from then? Or what well do you draw strength from when your values and the values of people around you are so utterly different? You feel that there's something great worth living for, and yet all around you, very few people live for it. How can you keep your sense of what really matters when others shout that other things matter more? They think that property or partying or position or appearance or putting one over on people or being one step ahead of the game or even family, that these are the great values that we should live for. What do you do when you're convinced there's something much greater worth living for? How do you feed that sense? If you drink from the well of the news, you'll get pulled down. If you drink from the well of the values of other people around you, or of advertising, or the programs on our televisions, we lose our sense of what's truly great. So where do we draw our sense of what's worthwhile and valuable and precious from? Well, in Luke 10 and John 11 and 12, we see two women who find themselves in a first century world that's very similar to our 21st century world. And we see three things in the lives of Mary and her sister Martha that will help us, that show us where to draw strength and the impact of drawing our strength from the right place. And we're here today, the Lord's Supper, to draw strength, to be fed and nourished by our Saviour. So this is appropriate that we're looking at these two ladies. We could have taken one and then the other, but we're taking them together because in one instance their lives are a marked contrast. And the contrast teaches us an important lesson. And in the next incident, their lives are in tandem. And they're doing the same thing. And they reinforce the lesson. And they draw attention to it that way. So three incidents, three lessons. But the first that we look at is the key foundation for everything. And we see in Martha and Mary a proper priority. A proper priority. In Luke chapter 10, if you have your Bibles, open at Luke 10. We'll look at this together. In Luke 10, the first part of the chapter, Jesus sends his followers out to be his ambassadors, his representatives in the world. He sends them out. They're to represent Jesus. And then in the next section, Jesus interacts with a young lawyer who wants to ask a question about who should he be good to? And Jesus tells the famous parable of the Good Samaritan. And he calls his people to be loving neighbours, servants of other people, like Jesus is. So in the first part of the chapter, they're called to represent Jesus. The second part of the chapter, they're called to serve and love people like Jesus does. And then in the final bit of the chapter, we have a warning that it's not simply serving that matters, but being with Jesus first that matters. In case we get things out of balance. But not only is it there to warn us, it's there to show us how it is that we can represent Jesus best and how we can serve him best. We can best represent him and serve others if we have got our priorities right. And we see one lady here with her priorities badly wrong, and another lady with her priorities right. So the first lady is Martha, and her priority, her focus, is on the busyness of life. When you imagine the scene in Martha's home, it's interesting that it's called Martha's home. It's also Mary's home and Lazarus's home. And there's maybe a little window into Martha's heart. She sees it as her home, her place, that it reflects on her, whatever's happening in that home. And hospitality in the Eastern culture is extremely important, so it would reflect on her. And she's opened up her home to Jesus, to this great rabbi, this great teacher who's touring around teaching. It would seem just from how it's put here that Jesus and the disciples have come to the village. Jesus has been invited to the home. He's perhaps dismissed his disciples. So she's preparing a meal for Jesus. Not the whole shooting gallery. Not all of them. And that's an important thing just to have in the back of our minds. And it would seem that as we're in this home, we're not sure how well off Martha and Mary and Lazarus were. It may have been just a simple one-room home like this. It may have, like this room, it may have been slightly bigger than that. But she's there, and as we read the passage, it would seem also that Martha and Mary have both been providing for Jesus. It's not the case that Martha's the kitchen one, and Mary's the one who likes the books and likes to study, and that's just the way they are. I don't think it's that. There's a little word in the Greek that it's so small that it's not translated here, that hints that Mary had also been serving and preparing. And then there's this little phrase here, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work?" And there's an idea in that of she was helping and she has now come away. But so we need to bear that in mind, that both of them have been serving. But both of them have also been listening to Jesus' teaching. Martha is distracted. She's distracted. It could be translated, her mind was wandering. Or a more graphic phrase, it was being dragged away. The phrase is translated dragged away in other literature. She's being dragged away. And the problem comes that whenever Martha has been listening to Jesus, Mary's listening to Jesus, they've some preparation done, and Martha's mind is getting dragged away back to the preparation. In fact, the NIV translates it here as all the preparation that had to be done. Literally, it's by much serving. She was dragged away by much serving. What a very graphic description. It doesn't so much put the emphasis on what needed to be done, but on the dragging away of Martha, more of her mind than of her body. And Jesus doesn't say to her, look, Martha, you're too busy. He doesn't say that. He says, your mind's all over the place. In verse 41, he says, Martha, you're worried, you're upset, or bothered, or harassed. The word translated upset here in another place is translated tossed about. Martha's head's all over the place. And Jesus says, look, you are bothered or you're anxious, you're worried, upset about many things. Martha's mind is racing round. It's in a complete whirl. It's flitting from one thing to the next. And Jesus is teaching something here. And Martha's mind is part of it's here and part of it's here, part of it's here. And do I need to do this? Do I need to... And Jesus says, Martha. You can imagine the scene. The great rabbi is here. And she wants to make an impression. This needs to be done. That needs to be done. Where are his disciples? Oh, they're away. That's okay. Have we enough? What was it he said there? What was it? Well, I can't ask him to say it again. I should have been listening. And the problem here is not the serving Jesus. The problem is the distraction. The flitting of the mind to what matters, from what matters rather, to what doesn't really matter. And we can identify with that, can't we? Where the pressure of what is urgent overwhelms what is important. And we've confined ourselves, maybe you're finding it now, but we've all, I'm sure, found ourselves sitting in church and our mind is on the to-do list. What needs done? Or our mind is on the problem of Friday that has to be solved on Monday, or the problem of Sunday morning that has to be solved when we go back. Now stop thinking about them now. Call your mind back. Or you've been there, you've been trying to read your Bible, and the words have been going in your eyes, but they haven't been registering on your head because your head's somewhere else. And your mind's leaping from one thing to another, and you can't focus. Or never mind church or the Bible, you're trying to get to sleep and your mind is racing and agitated and harassed and it's being tossed about. You've been there. Focused on the busyness of life. And you know, sometimes being a Christian can make it worse. I wonder if this was the situation in Martha's case. There's a clue. The word that's translated here, all the preparations, is literally much serving. How much more serving was there for one man? In fact, Lazarus isn't even mentioned. He maybe wasn't there, so they were maybe catering for the same number of people as usual. And even if he was there, it's one extra person. How much extra preparation needs done? Not very much. But he's the great rabbi. He's the great teacher. He claims to be the Son of God. Oh, we've really got to pull out all the stops. And sometimes the Christian, they can have a great sense of, this is what God has given me to do. And I must do it with all my might. And we seek to do it to the absolute best of our ability. So much that it drives us into the ground. So much that we're distracted. So much that our own relationship with Jesus suffers. And we see here from this that Jesus is more interested in people than performance. More interested in people than performance. He would rather spend time with us than be impressed by us. And think about the folly of trying to impress Jesus. He created the world by speaking. He can calm the storm. He can do all of these things. And we're busy being busy. Going, look at me, look what I can do. Oh dear. it's not very impressive compared with what he can do. I think there's a little touch about pride about Martha. The tea had to be made, but it didn't have to be worried about. And you can almost see her. You know that thing that we do whenever we want others to notice that we're doing something? And if we're not happy with them for not helping, we flounce around a bit. And you can see her doing that. And she sort of flounces up to Jesus and says, didn't you see what it brings, this focus on the busyness? She accuses Jesus of not caring. She's so focused on a problem that she's created that she starts to question Christ's care. She's so wrapped up in the busyness. Lord, don't you care? Ooh. If anyone ever cared, it was Jesus. Yet it's so easy to be like Martha, to have her focus elsewhere on the busyness of life. Maybe fueled by a sense of pride, what others might think, or fueled by a sense of pride, well, I can fix it, I can put this to right. And we focus, well, our focus on Jesus is gone. And it's flitting from, it can be flitting from one legitimate need to another. J.C. Ryle writes, excessive attention. It talks about, rather, excessive attention to things in themselves lawful. The problem isn't the things, it's the excessive attention. And then we see the utter contrast with Mary. She's focused, but she's got her priorities in a proper order. She's focused on Jesus. And she sits at Jesus' feet, we're told. This is the position of a student. She doesn't sort of take up a seat beside Jesus and sit down for a chat. She wants to learn. And this in the Eastern culture was the position of a student. We're told about Paul that he sat at the feet of the Rabbi Gamaliel. And this is just an expression that talks about being a student. It's a position of learning. And as I've tried to indicate, I don't think we should see Mary as in any way selfish. As Martha, the busy little beaver, and Mary, the one who just likes to sit and listen. Martha, the kitchen person, Mary, the people person. I don't think that that's justified in seeing it that way. And if we are Martha-type people, we will identify with Martha, and we will say, well, you're dead right. You know, Mary shouldn't have been sitting. We're not to do that. Jesus is one who sees the heart. He can see Martha's anxious, distracted heart. And he could also see Mary's heart if it was selfish or lazy. And he would have rebuked it. We have to see Mary in the light that Jesus portrays her in here. Not simply in the light of her own sympathies. It's interesting to note that every time we see Mary, she's mentioned as being at the feet of Jesus. It's either to learn or to worship or to anoint him. But with Mary, it's that focus that is primary. Whatever else Mary was involved in any of these incidents, she's thinking of Jesus. She made time for Jesus. Jesus is her priority. And we see this in Jesus' rebuke to Martha. And you see the tenderness. Martha, Martha. He doesn't rebuke her heart, he rebukes her tenderly. And he doesn't want her worried and upset. He doesn't want her tossed. He doesn't want us worried and tossed about. And so he refocuses Martha's attention from the many to the one. He says, you're worried and upset about many things. One thing is needed. And so he comes to us here and he says, look, one thing is needed. One thing is needed in life. There are many things that could be good or useful, but one thing is needed. There are many things we can do with our lives, but one thing is needed. One thing is vital and necessary and lasting. And so we need to get this one thing sorted out. We've got to have a priority about our lives, that Jesus comes first. That's important. It's important for salvation. It's important. This, what distinguishes a Christian from somebody else, that they have grasped the one thing that is essential for life. Other things may be important, but this is one thing that is essential. But it's not just a good rule for life. It's a good rule for every day. One thing is needed each day. Other things may need to be done, or other things might be pressing, but one thing is essential. It's our relationship with Jesus, that we sit down and listen to Jesus, that we sit at his feet, that we hear his word, that we let him speak into our day. One thing is needful. It's a good question to ask ourselves about what are we going to do with our lives. There are many things we could pour our lives into. The pursuit of health, the pursuit of status, the pursuit of family or business. But one thing is needful. One thing is, and there are people all around us who are chasing after many things. And they're chasing them so much that they can get distracted. And they get worried and they get anxious and they get upset. Jesus says one thing is needful. One thing is essential. And he says Mary has chosen the better part. Mary has chosen the better part. Mary has chosen what is better. It's better, he says, because it can't be taken away. Everything else can go. Family, business, reputation, finances, health, success. Everything can go. But if we've made, well, if we make those things our priority, if we make those things what makes us deeply happiest, if we make those other things what make us feel a success, aha, we've done well, then when they go, we'll be disappointed. We'll feel a failure. We'll be hurt. But if we have got what's needful, and these things go, well, we're equipped to deal with it. Or if they never come to us, we're equipped to deal with it. We need this primary focus, this priority of putting Jesus first. Now, note, this isn't a call to spend our lives in quiet contemplation and to withdraw from everything and to say, well, I'm just going to sit and read my Bible all day, every day. That's not what it's saying. It's a priority. It's a priority. It's something that we are going to value highly and seek to put first. And we need it. We need it. We need to do this because it feeds our assurance. If we are so focused even on serving Jesus and living for Jesus, we will struggle. Because whenever we don't feel we've performed well, we'll start to wonder, am I a Christian at all? We get our focus on Jesus. It's Jesus who saves us, not our effort. It will feed our trust, as we'll see in a moment. It will feed our freedom from worry. It will equip us to serve. We know we're accepted because we focus on Jesus. We hear what Jesus says to us. It will strengthen us to serve. And so I need to ask you, as I ask myself, are you making time amidst the busyness for Jesus? Or like Martha and Mark, are you a bit ratty and impatient amidst the busyness? And I know that when that happens to me, I can almost with certainty look back and see, I haven't made Jesus my priority today. I haven't made spending even a bit of time with him my priority. I haven't made time to hear him. Secondly, we see from Martha and Mary, absolute trust. You come now to John 11. And this, yes, they're in different books of the Bible, and yes, if we could preach just a whole sermon on Martha and Mary in their home, but we're looking at these individuals, and we see the impact that Jesus is having on their lives. And we come to John 11, and tragedy strikes the home. Lazarus has been sick, and they send for Jesus. It possibly takes a while to find Jesus, a day or so. You've got no mobile phone, you can't ring him and say, we need you. And Jesus is in no hurry to come. He waits 2 days, and then maybe it takes a day to get there. But at any rate, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days by the time Jesus gets there. And as he arrives, Mary comes out to meet Jesus, Martha comes out to meet Jesus, and she says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, because of our previous dealings with Martha, we might be inclined to read that or hear Martha as pointing the finger. See Martha in a bad light and Mary in a favourable light, but I don't think we should. Lazarus probably died just after they sent the messenger for Jesus. No, he hadn't time to get there. Not only that, Jesus doesn't rebuke Mary. And then if we're so inclined to see Mary in a bad light, or Martha rather in a bad light, and Mary in a good light, in verse 32, Mary says exactly the same. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And you know what it sounds like? It sounds like the sort of things the sisters would have been saying in the days of Lazarus' illness. You know, if only Jesus were here. You know, it would be okay if Jesus were here. If he was here. And that makes it a great statement of faith. It's a great statement of faith, this. And we see that backed up by what Martha goes on to say. Martha seems to have learned the lesson. She's not so much allowing the circumstances to dictate her feelings. She's focused on Jesus, and she allows her understanding of Jesus to shape how she reacts. Great! What a challenge that is to us. When Jesus tells us something, we need to learn. And she does. And we see them teaching us here not by being in contrast, but Martha and Mary being completely together. In fact, Martha more so taking the lead in showing faith. Look at these magnificent statements of faith in these verses, where in verse 21, 22, and 24, and then 27, about trust in Jesus' ability to intercede, to pray, about her belief in the resurrection, and then about her belief in Jesus' identity. He says to her, "Do you believe?" And she says, and it's a particular tense, a perfect tense. It doesn't just simply mean, "I believe now." It means, "I have believed in the past, and I am still believing now, and I will still believe tomorrow." This woman has set her faith in Jesus. It's not just I agree with the fact. It's, "I have believed. My brother has died, and my belief is still not shaken. I have believed. I do believe." What a great statement of absolute trust. And then Mary comes out and we see that same sort of statement. "Lord, if you had been here, I know that you are so great. My brother would not have died." And in the midst of it, we see the willingness to accept the circumstances. They go to the grave. In the grave lies Lazarus, and Martha, or Jesus asks for the grave to be opened, and Martha, the ever practical one, says, "But it's going to be stinking." They're not hoping for an immediate resurrection. When she speaks about the resurrection, she's thinking of the future resurrection. They believe Jesus could have done something about it. They accept that he didn't. They look forward to the general resurrection. They trust Jesus anyway. They're not making conditions about, "I'll trust you if." What great faith. They're prepared to trust Jesus whatever the outcome. And in the midst of this, Jesus refocuses and retunes a little bit their faith. He draws Martha's attention just from general truth to himself. And he says, "Look, it's not just about the resurrection. I am the resurrection. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" And then in verse 40, "Did I not tell you that if you believed?" He's drawing their attention to himself. The one thing needful. He's doing it again. He's doing it again. This time not by way of rebuke to Martha, but by way of just fine-tuning her faith even more. And what do we see? That whenever we get our priorities and get our focus on Jesus and we trust him with an absolute trust, we see that those who trust in Jesus will enjoy his care. Do you see his care? He weeps with them. He enters into their pain. He's not indifferent to your hurt. You see, sometimes we're so focused on our circumstance, on our hurt, that we struggle. But when you look at Jesus, you see he cares for you. That's why we can trust him. We learn also that we may not get all the answers, but we will not be disappointed. Jesus doesn't explain to Martha and to Mary why he didn't heal Lazarus from a distance, or why he allowed him to die, why he didn't get there sooner, why he didn't organize his timetable to be there. He doesn't explain why in great detail. They don't get an explanation. They don't get an answer. But they get something better. You see, an answer isn't always what we need. In fact, it's rarely what we need. We want answers, but God isn't in the business of giving answers. What's the use if God explains something to us and then stops there? Here we see Jesus drawing close and giving help, which is far more use. And we see this trust. Those who trust in the Lord are not disappointed. Martha and Mary get something better. Here's this absolute trust. It's very hard to have it if we focus on the problems and the circumstances. But Martha has learned to focus on Jesus. Trust is like a sunflower. It does best when it's turned to face the sun. It does best when we fix our gaze on Jesus the Rescuer, the Son of God who's come into the world, as Martha describes him. And then, finally, there's a sacrificial service in chapter 12. A sacrificial service. Here's where we get our values straightened out, where we see Mary's values in a great light. Martha's busy serving in the kitchen. This time, no complaints, although she's got a great crowd to cater for. They're at the meal. Mary comes in with a jar of perfume that costs about a year's wages. So the salary of a labourer, 12 to 15 grand, this perfume costs. This perfume would have been something given to her as maybe an heirloom, something that would have been given to her as a security. Maybe whenever she would get married, she could sell it and buy an entire home for her and her husband. Or it was something that she could use to support her children, something that she could pass on. It was of immense value. And she pours it over Jesus. Matthew tells us Jesus' head. John tells us his feet. John tells us it's about a pint. And Jesus says, "She has anointed my body." So she covers him in this stuff. The house is filled with a beautiful fragrance. Then she undoes her hair and uses it to wipe Jesus' feet. A great sign of humble service. And you see, she has grasped what Jesus has done. She sees her brother alive. He was dead. She grasps that new life has come to their family, that death has been defeated, and she just wants to give something to Jesus. She's so focused on the greatness of Jesus and what he's done that no cost is too great. Nothing that she could give would be too much. It's extravagant. It's sacrificial. In a sense, she's pouring out her future on Jesus. She's entrusting her future to Jesus. She's saying, "You know, Jesus, I know you'll take care of me. And I can give all I've got to you. I know that you'll take care of me." And the disciples are shocked at this extravagance. And they say, "What a waste," they're thinking. But it forces us to ask the question, what's our commitment like to Jesus? Is anything too much for Jesus? If Jesus said, "I would like you to live this way for me, I would like you to do this," is it too much? Is it possible for us to be too committed to Jesus? Is it possible for us to be wanting to serve him too much? It forces us to ask the question, is our commitment half-hearted? You see, whenever we grasp what Jesus has done, and he's done far more for us than Mary had seen at that point. He didn't simply raise someone else from the dead. He's raised us from the dead. He's given us new life. He's defeated death for us. And not only that, we know what Mary didn't know. We know the price he had to pay to raise Lazarus from the dead, to raise us from the dead. He had to give his own life. You see, the more we grasp that, the more we'll want to give. C.T. Studd, who played in the first Ashes match, one of England's great cricketers, who went on to be a missionary in China. The people were aghast, you know, turning away his great skill with the bat to be famous and losing that to be a missionary. And he said, "If Christ be God and died for me, then there is nothing too great that I can do for him." You know, people might look at us and think, what a waste of a life. You could be doing this or you could be doing that. But you're being a Christian and you're following Jesus. See, whenever you get your priority right, not only does it affect our trust, but it enables us to keep living for Jesus, to understand what's worthwhile and what's valuable. This is what he did for us. His body was broken and his blood was shed. And this service springs from a heart filled with love. The challenge this morning isn't that you go out and sell everything and give it all to Jesus. That's not the challenge. The challenge this morning is that you get your priorities right, that we get our priorities focused in Jesus, so that we will always be looking at our lives and say, what can I do? What can I do to bring honour and glory to the one who died and went through punishment for me? The one who's given me life. What can I do? See, being a Christian is grasping that we owe Jesus everything. It's asking ourselves, today, will I do the best I can with what I have, where I am, for Jesus' sake? That's what Mary did. And the challenge of Martha and Mary is to us, will we take the time to listen to Jesus? Will we trust Jesus despite the circumstances? Will we show by our lives that Jesus is precious? Let's pray. Father in heaven, Mary grasped that Jesus was precious simply because he raised her brother from the dead. Help us to grasp that Jesus is precious because he raises us from the dead. He gives us new life. He forgives our sins. He takes the punishment. He takes the shame. He takes the guilt. And he gives us the honour and the glory. And he gives us the adoption into your family. Thank you for Jesus. And Father, we pray that you would refocus our minds today, that as we focus on his body broken and his blood shed, that we would have our priorities recalibrated. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are consequences to having this great focus, as well as those we've mentioned about strengthening our trust and equipping us to serve. We see three consequences here with Mary. We will receive the praise of the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark 14. Where this same incident is recounted, Jesus says, "She has done a beautiful thing." How shattered Mary must have felt by the outrage expressed by some of the disciples. And yet Jesus speaks and says, "No, you've done something beautiful." Whenever we make Jesus our focus and live lives that seek to bring honour and glory to him, you will hear his praise and his well done. Although we may have to live with the mocks, the taunts of others, we will hear Jesus' praise. Not only that, but we will act beyond what we intended. Our actions will have greater and lasting significance. Mary didn't know it, but that Jesus was going to be executed in a few days' time. And she was anointing him for his burial. He was going to die like a convict and feel forsaken. And yet in Mark 14 verse 8, Jesus says, "She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial." And Jesus calls it a beautiful thing. It meant much to him in his loneliness. And whenever we make Jesus our focus and live for him, we don't know all the consequences that will come from that. But heaven will reveal the true value of what we have done. She did more than she knew. And your life also. And the third consequence will be a witness to others of how precious Jesus is. Whenever we live like Mary did and make Jesus our focus and are prepared to do anything for Jesus' sake, people will see that Jesus matters. And that's what we want. For 2,000 years, people have been saying that Jesus must matter, given what Mary did. And we want those around us and those who come after us to look and to hear of our lives and to see that Jesus is a treasure worth having and worth giving anything for. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we finish our service this morning, we pray, Lord God, that you would help us to live in such a way that people will see that Jesus matters. Help us to live in such a way that we will be convinced that Jesus matters. Feed our souls richly with the greatness of what Jesus has done. We ask it in his name. Amen.